clear view of who God is to learn how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And so we looked at a key passage in which God describes himself in his own words, God's autobiography, if you will, from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God says, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and loving kindness. And so we looked at that passage because it describes who God is in truth. And if we would worship him in truth, we ought to be familiar with it. And then last week, John had the far more difficult task of explaining what it means to worship God in spirit, since God himself is spirit. Our human spirits include everything within us that enable us to have a relationship with God. Unlike all the other creatures that God has made, human beings are made in the image of God. And part of what that means is that human beings are able to have a unique relationship with their Creator. And every human faculty that enables us to have a relationship with God, our minds, wills, emotions, are included in the category of spirit. And Jesus said that we are to use all of that when we worship God. And John traced out many implications of what it means to worship God in spirit. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that. But those two concepts, worshiping God in spirit and truth, Jesus said are fundamental requirements for our worship. And so when we gather here to worship God, not that the rest of our time throughout the week and all the places that we go are somehow excluded from worship, because that is certainly not the case. But when we gather here to worship God, if we are singing words about God that aren't really true according to his word, or if we don't really believe the words that we're singing, that would be a failure to worship God in truth. And if our minds are not really engaged, if we're not thinking about what we are singing and who we are singing to, and consequently, if we're just, we're not really engaged emotionally, we're sort of detached and just standing there, maybe not even singing at all, that would be a failure to worship God in spirit. We're not using our spirits, our relational faculties are not engaged any more than they would be engaged if our spouse or a friend was standing there talking to us and we weren't really paying attention. For that matter, for us to go through the motions of worship would probably be a failure to worship God in truth as well. Since if we really thought about who God is and what he has done for us when we sing, well, then we would engage our relational faculties to express our praise to him. But anyway, those two concepts, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, are sort of basic worship theory. They're the foundational principles of worship. But what I want to do this morning and the next three times that we'll be together is to take a look at some worship practicum, to see some examples of worship in practice, and glean what we can from them for our own worship. Now, there are many places that we could go to in the Bible for that, especially the Psalms. But conveniently, in the opening two chapters of Luke's Gospel, which of course is one of the major passages that we turn to at Christmas because it supplies us with most of what we know about the events surrounding Jesus' birth, but conveniently packaged in those two chapters about the birth of Christ are no less than four songs of worship that come from the lips of various figures that are connected to the birth of Christ. It's no accident that the birth of Jesus has inspired so many songs for the church to use in worship. Now, that's the way it's been ever since the time of his birth. The wonder of the eternal God actually being born into this world as a human baby has captured and elevated and prompted words of praise from the human spirit across the ages. And so we're going to look at these four songs this morning and the next three times that we're together, including Christmas Eve and the Sunday following Christmas. And the first song is not the first one to appear as we read through Luke 1 and 2. Rather, it's the second. But I wanted to cover it first because the story behind the song that prompts the song does appear first. In fact, it's the very first story in Luke's gospel, the story of Zechariah the priest that we'll explore this morning. Now, some of you may remember that we actually had Zechariah himself visit us about 4 years ago and tell us the firsthand story that prompted this song. But he didn't really tell us that much about the song itself on that occasion. And so I'll just summarize the story so that we can spend most of our time looking at the lyrics of his song. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, right after the introduction, in the very first story, we meet an old man named Zechariah, who was a priest of Israel at the time of Christ's birth. And he and his wife Elizabeth were both well advanced in years. And though Luke describes them as righteous and blameless in keeping the commandments of the Lord, they had been unable to have children. Well, Zechariah was chosen by lot to burn incense in the holy place in the temple of Jerusalem, which was a unique privilege of worship given only to the priests of Israel, and only once in a priest's lifetime could he worship God in this way. And while Zechariah was alone inside the temple, in the holy place, performing his duty, an angel appeared to him who told him that his prayers had been answered, prayers that he and his wife had no doubt been praying all their lives. Elizabeth would conceive in her old age and bear a son, to whom he should give the name John. And the angel told him that his son would be great, and a cause for joy and gladness. And he went on to describe the marvelous way in which his son John would serve the Lord. So here's Zechariah on the greatest day of his life as a priest of Israel. And he's just heard the greatest news of his life from an angel about the greatest blessing of his life and that of his wife. Now, what do you think he should do? I mean, what do you think would be an appropriate response to the Lord at this point? What's this series about again? Worship. I mean, this is about as fitting a moment for worship as I can think of. Here's Zechariah on the day that he had been preparing for all his life, and he finds out about a son whose ministry will be to prepare God's people to meet the Lord, and he finds himself unprepared to worship God. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." His response does not express praise or thanksgiving or worship for the goodness of God. Rather, it expresses doubt and distrust in the word of God. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah's failure to worship was a failure of faith. He didn't worship because he didn't believe. And when we boil down our own failures in worship, most of the time, that's why we don't worship either. We fail to worship in spirit and in truth because, quite simply, we don't believe. The book of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We can't please God with our worship without faith. When we go through the motions of worship, it is a failure of faith. It is because we don't really believe, either that God is there, or that he's listening to our worship, or that it matters to him much, or that he really is the source of everything good that we've ever received. But somewhere, there's a failure of faith. We can't worship God in truth if we don't believe what he tells us in his word is true. And we can't worship God in spirit if we don't really believe that a relationship with a being who is spirit is really possible. I mean, let's just call it what it is. Most of the time, our failure to worship God is just a plain old failure of faith. We don't worship because of unbelief. But God be praised, he is willing to help us with our unbelief, though it will not always be in the way that we would like. He certainly helped Zechariah believe in a way that was probably not pleasant, but it was immediately effective. The angel told him, "Zechariah, if you will not speak words of worship and praise in response to the goodness of God, you won't speak at all until the day that these things happen." And Zechariah was struck mute and presumably deaf as well, as we'll see in a moment. Which means that Zechariah had over 9 months of total silence in which he could neither speak nor hear. 9 months to reflect on what the angel said and measure it against the word of the Lord revealed in the Hebrew scriptures. And in those 9 months of silence, I mean, it must have been a great problem for his communication with others. But it was a great and immediate blessing for his faith, because he no longer disbelieved the word of the Lord that Gabriel told him, because it immediately all started happening to him, just as the angel said to him. Sometime after this encounter with Gabriel, Zechariah's faith in the word or in his word was further reinforced by Elizabeth becoming pregnant. And I'm sure Zechariah wanted to shout for joy at the news, but he couldn't. His silence continued until the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. And she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, as was the custom. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they tried to argue with her. They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made, signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, which is why I believe that he was stricken deaf as well as mute. They had to communicate with him by some rudimentary sign language. And so Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he scrolled out, "His name is John." And they all wondered. We can tell. Zechariah's learned his lesson, hasn't he, about believing God's word. Despite the breach with tradition, whatever the neighbors might say, Zechariah let there be no doubt about the boy's name. It would be John, just as the angel told him. And he expressed his faith by his obedience to God's word. And as soon as he had the faculties for doing so, he expressed his faith in worship, because immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. The first words out of his mouth were words of worship, words that should have come out 9 months earlier, which tells us that the failure of faith doesn't have to be final. Zechariah's faith had been renewed by the discipline of God. And so at the first chance he got, he spoke, blessing God. His renewed faith issued forth in worship. In fact, I don't think it's too great a speculation to suggest that Zechariah wrote down his words of worship and blessing for posterity. In fact, he might even have wrote them down in advance and prepared them for this event. He'd been writing down everything he wanted to say for over 9 months. Luke calls this song a prophecy, for so it was. But it has been called, since that time, the Benedictus, from the opening words in Latin, blessed be. Zechariah's song has been used in Christian worship since at least the 6th century AD. And so let's look at this song and see how it informs our worship. Let's read it responsively. You know how this works. I'll read a slide, and then you read the next slide. The yellow part is yours. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," whoa, button got stuck there, hang on. You know that you're going to start on, "and you, child." It happens every now and then. "And you, child,
will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins.
Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So here we have this song, the Benedictus. And what can Zechariah's song teach us about our worship? Well, first of all, Zechariah's song worships God by using the word of God. His song is thick with allusions and quotations from a wide range of texts throughout his Hebrew scriptures, which is our Old Testament. He alludes to Genesis from the Torah or the Law, 2 Samuel and Isaiah and Malachi from the Navi'im or prophets, and the Psalms from the Hebrew collection of scriptures called the Ketubim or the Writings, and they're represented here too. In fact, every line contains references to the Hebrew scriptures that have shaped how Zechariah worships God. And we can tell that for the previous 9 months, though his tongue and his ears have been stopped, Zechariah's mind and heart have not been idle. He used the time of relative isolation from external communication to his great benefit, poring over the scriptures with reference to what Gabriel had told him, particularly what Gabriel told him about his son John. Regarding his son, Gabriel said back in verse 15 that he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, which may have suggested to Zechariah that his son would be set apart from the rest of his people in devotion to the Lord, like one who made a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, just as God commanded Moses in Numbers 6, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink." The prophet Samuel in the Old Testament was regarded as a Nazarite. set apart or separated unto the Lord in this way. So was Samson in the time of Israel's judges. So Zechariah may have thought in his long silence, you mean my son will be great before the Lord like Samuel and Samson? And as he reflected further on Gabriel's words, he will be great before the Lord, he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And that may have jogged his memory of the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Or Zechariah may have remembered the Lord's word to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And so the old priest, as he watched with delight as the baby bump on Elizabeth's belly moved and kicked, he may have thought, you mean my son is going to be great like the great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah? Because you called them by name even before they were born, just as Gabriel said, my son will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from Elizabeth's womb. Yes, Zechariah, he will be great indeed, like the great saints of old. And though Zechariah would not live to hear it, Jesus said of John that he would be greater than any of these. He said in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And as the old priest pondered Gabriel's words about what his son would do, that probably prompted him to search his Hebrew scriptures about the angel's words, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Gabriel's words surely reminded Zechariah of the last words of the prophet Malachi, who wrote, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. You see, hundreds of years before the time of Zechariah, the prophet Malachi spoke of the return of the prophet Elijah, who served the Lord and was taken up to heaven hundreds of years before Malachi. Malachi said he's coming back to do exactly what Gabriel said that John would do. Look again at Gabriel's words. John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's what he did. And he will go before him, that is before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And by these words, Gabriel connected John's ministry to Malachi chapter 3, where the prophet writes, behold, I send my messenger, that would be John, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, that would be Jesus. And the messenger of the covenant, again, that's John, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so Zechariah, in his long silence, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit who inspired his song, he understood all the connections between Gabriel's words and the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures. He understood that John would be the Elijah of whom Malachi spoke, the messenger of the covenant, set apart from before birth to prepare the way of the Lord by turning many of Israel's children back to the Lord and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. And all of this would prepare the people for the Lord who was coming again to his temple. And all of this, you see, had been percolating in Zechariah's mind and his heart until the day when he confirmed John's name and his tongue was loosed and all these connections came pouring out in a song of worship. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Here's my point with regard to our worship. If we want our worship to be pleasing to God, well, then we must worship in faith, for without faith it's impossible to please God. And we must worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus said. But for all of these requirements, a working knowledge of God's word is prerequisite. We must worship by using God's word to inform our worship. You see, unless Zechariah had searched the scriptures and marinated his mind in the word of God, there would have been nothing to connect Gabriel's words to. When you have God's word hidden in your heart, when it is on your mind all the time, it is a constant source of inspiration for our worship. And it enriches our worship that we offer to God. It serves to ensure that we are worshiping God in spirit and truth. I mean, sure, if you know nothing of God's word, you can still worship him. But with nowhere near the depth and breadth and truth that his own word can offer. And so Zechariah's song of worship, he worships God by using the word of God. And second, it helps us understand how to worship God for keeping his promises. He alludes to two of the most significant promises of God in the entire Old Testament. In verse 69, he speaks of a horn of salvation rising from the house of David, as the Lord spoke by his holy prophets of old. Well, what prophecies about David was he speaking of? It's one of the most significant prophecies of the Old Testament, given 1,000 years before Zechariah spoke these words. The promise of God that he made to David in 2 Samuel 7, when God told King David through the prophet Nathan, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promised David a kingdom and a throne from his offspring that would never end. And this presented a huge theological problem for the people of Israel. Because 400 years after God made that promise, the kingdom of the house of David was overthrown. His people were carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And for the next 600 years, there had been no one from David's lineage who seemed capable of ever becoming king in Jerusalem again. And so for 600 years, ever since 586 BC, God's people had been asking, "Lord, has your promise to David failed? Will you ever set up the throne of David again? How could you have promised that David's throne would be established forever, and yet there's not even a king of Israel now? We're ruled by these foreign pagan Romans who occupy our land." And yet, here is Zechariah saying that the ancient promise to David was being fulfilled before his very eyes. How could he have known this? Gabriel didn't even say anything about David. But he did. Just not to Zechariah. You see, during Zechariah's 9 months of silence, during Elizabeth's pregnancy, the old couple received a visit from another pregnant girl, a cousin of Elizabeth, who was engaged to a man of the lineage of David. The girl's name was Mary. And Mary also received a visit from Gabriel, who told her that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and that her son would sit on David's throne. Gabriel told her that her son would also be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so Zechariah was one of the first to know that David's ancient throne would soon be occupied again by the Son of the Most High. And he knew this from Mary. He knew from Mary who his child would be preparing the way for. And so he worshiped God in his song for keeping his promise to David. And he worshiped God for keeping his even more ancient promise, his covenant to Abraham 1,000 years before David. Reaching all the way back to Genesis, Zechariah worships God for remembering to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God made several promises to Abraham in Genesis, or rather reaffirmed the same covenant, to give him a people and a place for them to dwell in safety, and significantly, to bless the entire world through his offspring. For example, in Genesis 22, right after Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God, the angel that stayed his hand said to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And Zechariah probably doesn't yet see how his son and Mary's son were connected to the fulfillment of these ancient promises. But he connects the dots all the way back to Abraham. And he worships God for keeping his promises. And so should we. Our song should feature God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. But again, without his word, we don't know what those promises are. We just make them up. And we think that he's promised us health, wealth, and happiness. God has plans and promises that he has revealed in his word, promises to bless the nations of this world through Abraham and David, and he is summing all of it up in Christ, through whom he promises salvation to everyone who believes. And so, no surprise, in his song, Zechariah worships God for the blessing of salvation. And like most references to salvation in the Old Testament, Zechariah tends to speak of salvation in terms of being saved from earthly enemies. In verses 69 to 71, he blesses God for raising a horn of salvation in the house of David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verses 73 and 74, Zechariah underscores God's covenant to Abraham in his promise that his people would be delivered from the hand of our enemies. And they needed to be saved and delivered from their enemies, because the Israelites had lots of them. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and in Zechariah's own day, the Romans. But there is a far more tyrannizing enemy that his people, including us, needed salvation from. The enemy within. Our own sin. The terrible tendency within us to rebel against the one that we want to save us. Our sin exposes us to the dreadful wrath of God toward our sins against him. And for this, we need his forgiveness. We need to be saved from our sins. And Zechariah recognizes this. He speaks of salvation as the forgiveness of sins. He worships God that his son John would go before the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. But again, how would Zechariah have known to look past the physical enemies of his people that they needed saving from to worship God for the blessing of salvation as the forgiveness of sins? Well, his Hebrew scriptures furnished him with many examples of the terrifying wrath of God toward our sin. In fact, most of the time that his people's enemies gained the upper hand over them, it was because of their persistent sins against God. They needed the forgiveness of sins if they wanted salvation from their enemies. And Zechariah knew that from the scriptures. But he probably also knew it from Mary, who knew why she was to name her son Jesus. And she learned that from her betrothed husband, to whom the angel said, "You shall name her son Jesus," which means Savior. And the reason he'll be called Savior is because he will save his people from their sins. And so Zechariah's song worshiped God for the blessing of salvation. And our worship should focus centrally on this blessing that we have in Christ as well. Especially now, since we know how Jesus saved us from our sins. By offering his own life as payment for our sins on the cross. He was sent by God to save us from God because of his holy and righteous wrath toward our sins. And he was sent because of the tender mercy of our God. Nothing is more wonderful for a sinner than to receive mercy. And as Zechariah thought about it, he wrote a beautiful closing description of our salvation, whereby the sunrise, in earlier days they would have called it the day spring. O come thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That was us. That's the situation that we are all in before Christ finds us, sitting in the darkness of our sin, waiting for death to come and devour us. But the day spring came and gave his light to guide our feet into the way of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's tender mercy, we can worship him for the blessing of salvation according to his promises that we can know because of his word.